we turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel 18, which we read earlier on. Ezekiel 18, and we'll read the first two verses for just now. The Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, What mean ye, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is Facing Reality in a World of Blame. Facing Reality in a World of Blame, or a World of Passing of Blame. Chapter 18 and 19 are something of a section in this prophecy, as verse 1 indicates by the introduction again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. But what we have in this chapter is excuse being made that Judah was being punished for the sins of others. And of course, this is no new thing. When Adam sinned, he blamed Eve, and by implication, he blamed God, who had given the woman to be with him. And the woman, in turn, blamed the serpent. The truth of the matter was that the serpent was to blame, Eve was to blame, and Adam was to blame. They all sinned against God. But this sin of passing the blame for sin unto others is then not new. It is as old as the fall of man into sin. It is an effect of sin that we do not acknowledge sin. It is an effect of sin that we call God a liar and declare that we have not sinned. And the present generation has a culture of blame passing. Not only is everything always someone else's fault, but we now have a generation that is so determined to acknowledge God and to not acknowledge God, even to the point of preferring to ignore God than complain against God. And so all kinds of afflictive providences are now the occasion of litigation against someone. Because if something unpleasant or disadvantageous happens to me, then someone has got to be blamed and made to pay for it and to compensate for my discomfort. In other words, we live in a blaming generation. But in Judah at this time, though their affliction under the Babylonian oppression was light compared with what was to come, for soon the judgment of God would fall and Jerusalem would be destroyed, though it was comparatively light, yet they still felt they were getting a raw deal. Hence they complain, the way of the Lord is not equal. It isn't pondered or properly weighed. It's not properly balanced out. He hasn't got it right. And otherwise, how could we possibly be having all this trouble when we are, in fact, so blameless? Hence the proverb in verse 2, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The sour grapes are the acidy kind of grapes that set the teeth on edge and cause pain in the teeth. And yet here they are saying, it's as if the fathers ate the sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth that are set on edge. Their fathers had sinned, but they are receiving the punishment. They see themselves as the innocent generation suffering because of the sins of their fathers. But the Lord warns them in verse 3 that he would so deal with them and so distinguish between the righteous and the wicked as that their mouths would be stopped and their guilt would be so undeniable that they would never use this proverb again. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Now this has reference, no doubt, initially to the judgment on Jerusalem and the deliverance of a godly remnant. But for its full fulfillment, we must look beyond this world to the last judgment, when a perfect separation will be made and the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. When the righteousness of God in his dealings with men will be so evident, so glaring, that every mouth will be stopped and none will dare contradict. But then the Lord declares the rightness of his dealings. In verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. All belong equally to him by creation, and all are equally accountable to him, and he is the judge of all the earth who shall do right. And he does not merely deal justly with some, as if only some men were his prerogative to judge, but rather all. And he declares as an absolute rule across the board, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And his wrath will fall with perfect accuracy upon those who justly deserve it and whose sins are not forgiven. But you might say, is there not in Scripture a principle of accumulative judgment? For example, in Exodus 20, in verse 5, in connection with the second commandment, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And our Lord Jesus Christ evidently makes application of this principle in Matthew 23 and verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now you might say, is there not then some substance in the proverb that was used by the Jews at this time? It is true that when God determines in this world to judge a people, he operates often on this principle of showing long suffering to generations and then bringing down the weight of his wrath upon a particular generation. But this does not involve the judged generation in any injustice or in any suffering beyond that which their own sin deserves. You see in that reference in Matthew 23 that before the verses we read, in verse 34 we read, Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, and so on. Their own sins deserve the vengeance of God. And although God may demonstrate his displeasure against a people and a nation in a particular generation, yet they deserve all that comes upon them. It is his long suffering that has been displayed in the previous generations. And then, ultimately, complete individual judgment will take place at the final judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But here in our chapter, the Lord condescends to declare and explain his manner of dealing with men. First of all, consider the place of personal righteousness as evidence of true faith. The place of personal righteousness as evidence of true faith. You'll see there in verse 5, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, and so on. We need to grasp this. The righteousness is the righteousness of imperfect but real sanctification to be found in the true believer whose sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. The true believer will be godly. The true believer will manifest the fact that he's a believer in his fear of the Lord and in a life of godliness, albeit imperfect at best in this world. And here there is a description of that godliness in terms of conformity to the law of God. Verse 6, hath not eaten upon the mountains, that is, in idolatrous feasting, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, he's not an adulterer, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, that was forbidden in the ceremonial law, and was also unnatural. Then in verse 7, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, that is, taken as a pledge against the debt, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He hath not given forth upon usury, that may refer to the practice of usury which was forbidden among fellow Israelites, or it may refer to oppressive usury in the case of the poor. Neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgment to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. So here is someone whose faith in the promised Redeemer is evident in a life of godliness. And these then are the evidences of faith in Christ, just as in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats. We read there, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. So, this is the evidence of faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not works meriting righteousness and acceptance with God. It's simply saying that the just who live by faith, those who are justified by faith in Christ, that faith will show itself in godly living. And that's why believers in Scripture are called godly and righteous. And they always were. But in recent times, these terms have fallen into disuse precisely because of the superficiality of modern evangelicalism, that there is a desire to not give the scriptural emphasis to the fact that a forgiven sinner will be a changed sinner. And yet, according to Scripture, there is an inevitability that faith will show itself in godly living, so much so that this passage does not contemplate someone being truly a believer in the Lord without it showing in these basic manifestations of godliness. And the whole of Scripture speaks with one voice on this point. There is no such thing as a forgiven sinner, forgiven through Christ Jesus, whose life is not changed and that doesn't manifest love to the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, or accursed. So then, the godliness, or the holiness spoken of, the righteousness in these passages in Ezekiel 18, is that godliness which is the inevitable effect of true conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, secondly, individual accountability illustrated in three generations. Individual accountability illustrated in three generations. Between verses 4 and 18, you will see that three generations of men are considered. First of all, there's the grandfather, if we may put it that way, for convenience. And he is spoken of in verses 5 down to 9. And this man illustrates that the godly shall never perish, that he shall surely live. This believer in the Lord Jesus, who, because he believes in the Lord Jesus, he lives godly in Christ Jesus. And of him God says, he shall surely live. The true Christian will surely live. He will surely have life in his soul, in this world, and to all eternity, to perfection in the world to come. The true believer shall never perish. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And those who are free from condemnation, they do walk after the Spirit, and so the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them, albeit imperfectly in their lives in this world. But there is no condemnation. Their faith in Christ and their walking after the Spirit, their justification through faith in Christ and their walking after the Spirit go together. The true believer has been born of the Spirit, and so in some measure he walks after the Spirit, and the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in him. But his justification is through the merits of Jesus Christ, and he shall never pass into condemnation. So this passage is assuring us that if we are in the faith, that we will not perish. He shall surely live. But then we have the grandfather's son in verse 10. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, that even hath eaten upon the mountains, hath defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abominations, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. This godly man's son despises the covenant of God, despises the promises in Christ Jesus, and embraces darkness and wickedness. Shall the faith and the godliness of his father deliver him? No, his blood shall be upon him. His ruin is his own responsibility. He shall perish for his own sin. But then we have the grandfather's grandson in verse 14. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that had not eaten upon the mountains, neither had lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not exercised usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. So if the ungodly son of the godly father, if he has a son, and that son, instead of following his father's unbelief and ungodliness, he turns away and embraces the truth of the Word of God and rests upon the promises of mercy in the Redeemer and manifests that in a godly life as it will be manifested, he shall surely live. So the godly grandfather should live. The ungodly son will die, and the godly grandson shall live. This grandson does not follow his wicked father in ungodliness and unbelief, but turns to the Lord. He shall live. Just as the godliness of the grandfather shall not deliver the ungodly son, so likewise the wickedness of the son will not bring condemnation upon the believing grandson. He shall live. For those with unbelieving parents, repentance entails turning away from the example of the parents. But he shall surely live and shall be accepted in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of the covenant of grace in the generations does not promise life eternal to any despiser and unbeliever of the gospel. Nor does it deprive of life eternal any who trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Individual accountability remains. And so if you have Christian parents, but you do not trust the Savior, you will die. And God will punish you for all your sins. And he shall punish you above multitudes that you have had so much truth and despised all. Godly connections will not save without faith in the Savior. Godly family members, godly parents, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, grandparents will not save if there is an evil heart of unbelief. And you must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek mercy in him. No gospel despiser, whatever their upbringing, will inherit the kingdom of God. But then thirdly, mercy for the repentant, but not for the apostate. Mercy for the repentant, but not for the apostate. Verse 19 to 23. Having looked at these three generations, the Lord now, through the prophet, turns to individual cases of the wicked who repents and of the one who, at least to outward appearance, seemed righteous and who apostatized. Let's look at them. First of all, the promise of mercy. The promise of mercy. Verse 19. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. You see what they say? Why? How can this be? After all, we're godly, we're righteous, and yet we're suffering already the judgment of God. But the Lord is saying, no. If you're under condemnation, it's because you're not godly. It's not because of your fathers, or just because of your fathers. It's because of you. And yet the text goes on. Verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. This shows that this is not a matter of merit, because here is a wicked man who is brought to repentance, and he lives. As the Westminster Confession tells us, as there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. And the Lord is declaring this here. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Those who repent and who turn from their sins and seek mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall live. All sinners who turn and who trust in Jesus Christ will be received, and none of them shall perish. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord is gracious and of great kindness, and he takes their sins as far as the east is from the west. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. No sinner who turns from his sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the two things go together. No sinner who sees the mercy, who apprehends the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, and who turns and lays hold of Christ, none will be rejected, none will be cast out, none will perish. Then there is the warning of apostasy in verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. How are we to understand this? Well, the answer is not so difficult. God speaks to men frequently in the Scriptures according to their outward profession and appearance and place in the visible church of God. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, the apostle, also inspired by the Spirit of God, addresses the saints which are at Corinth. First verse of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. And he refers to them as those who call upon the Lord Jesus, as saints. And yet in chapter 13, verse 5, he says to them, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves, except ye be reprobates. So that the outward visible form of the church of God, though it is made up of those who are visibly the saints of God, yet among them there are those who are not in reality what they are in appearance. And whilst the Lord is never deceived, yet nonetheless he often addresses men according to their status within the visible church and covenant people of God. But in 1 John 2, verse 19, we read, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They went out, they seemed to be of us, but it was only became manifest that they weren't, manifest to man, that is, when they went out from us. And likewise, in Hebrews 6, we have the warnings against apostasy. And even in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, written to the church of God. And chapter 4, warning them after the example of Israel, who broke the covenant through unbelief and fell in the wilderness, beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And the same is true in 2 Peter chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The word Lord there, incidentally, is not the normal word Lord, which is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives a hint as to how that verse is to be interpreted. But it's speaking of those who come in to the outward form of the church of God and who seem to be the genuine article but are not, as in the parables, the parable of the virgins. They all were supposed to be waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Some were really prepared, some were not. And in Ezekiel 33 and verse 13, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. There, his outward apostasy is traced to his trusting in his own righteousness. And so it is throughout the scriptures that within the visible church of God, there are those who have a profession of being Christians and who appear to be so, but who ultimately prove to be nothing of the sort. You see, perseverance is an evidence of the genuineness of faith. Perseverance is an evidence of the genuineness of faith, where there is real repentance and faith in Christ. Both it and its fruit continue. But then the fourth thing we consider, facing up to who's got it right. Facing up to who's got it right. Verse 25, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. They say, the ways of the Lord are not equal. And the Lord says, my ways are equal. Are not your ways unequal? My ways are just and right and true and weighed rightly and balanced to perfection. But your ways are. You see, it's not God who's got it wrong. If we say it shouldn't be this way, it's us that's got it wrong, not God. When he tells you you're a sinner deserving ruin, and you say, no, that can't be right, it's you that's got it wrong. It's your ways that are not equal. It's you that can't see straight because of your sin. It's not God. God's right, you're wrong. His thoughts are not your thoughts, and it's your thoughts that are wrong, and your complaining that is an evidence of the sin and the guilt that rests upon you. You add sin to sin. You're a sinner, and then you sin further by denying that you're a sinner, and you argue with God. So you sin, you're a sinner, you add to all your sins that your sinful denial that you're a sinner, and you add to that sin the sin of accusing God of being a sinner. But God's got it wrong. But he hasn't. He's got it absolutely right. He says, therefore, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? How does God say, make you a new heart and make you a new spirit? In chapter 36, he says, he will take away the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh. So that as far as our inward, innermost nature is concerned, it's beyond our power to change it. But it is our responsibility to turn from the sin that comes out of our hearts. It's not in our ability, but it is our responsibility. That sinners should repent of their sins. Even though God alone can change the will of man and renew the will so that he does loathe his abomination, yet God commands all men everywhere to repent. The fruits of a new heart are those things which are the duty of all men. As we saw last week, God can and does command men to do would in themselves be utterly unable and unwilling to do. He commands men to repent, though only he can give repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so God does tell you to turn from your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's right. You're wrong. But then fifthly, God's loving offers of mercy. God's loving offers of mercy. Verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? In verse 31. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. What does it mean that God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth? And what does it mean when he says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? What is this pleasure of God? It is not the pleasure of his eternal decree. God works all things after the good pleasure of his will. That's referring to what God has decreed. But that's not what this is talking about. The whole of this chapter is, it's not dealing with the decrees of God. It's dealing with God's admonitions to men and their responsibilities before him. It's not dealing with then the pleasure of God's decree. And if I may be permitted a brief quotation, John Calvin tells us this on verse 23. We hold then that God wills not the death of a sinner, since he calls all equally to repentance and promises himself prepared to receive them if they only seriously repent. If anyone should object, then there is no election of God by which he has predestinated a fixed number to salvation. The answer is at hand. The prophet does not here speak of God's secret counsel, but only recalls miserable men from despair that they may apprehend the hope of pardon and repent and embrace the offered salvation. The denial of the free offer of the gospel never was part of the Reformed faith. Let that be clearly understood. The free offer of the gospel is part and parcel of the biblical and Reformed faith. And this reference to God's pleasure is not confined to the elect. It's addressed to all. It's addressed to sinners who don't know whether they're elect or reprobate, who don't know God's secret decrees. It's addressed to the wicked to turn from his wicked ways and live. So in verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourself from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. It's addressed to those who will be ruined and those who will not be ruined. It's addressed to sinners. It's not addressed to sinners as elect or reprobate, known to God and in the counsel of God, but it's addressed to sinners. This is all the more evident in chapter 33, which is very similar in content. In chapter 33, in verse 9, we read, nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Then in verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth, and so on. It is self-evident that the prophet was required as a watchman to address the wicked, some of whom, the text tells us, would not turn, but he would have delivered his soul. But there are others, the wicked, who turn from their wickedness and they live. But the prophet, in the name of God, was to address all the wicked and say to the wicked, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." So it's not simply saying that God, in his sovereign good pleasure, has decreed that some of the wicked shall turn, though that is true, but that is not the meaning of the text. God is declaring to all the wicked that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. This is addressed to those whom God, in his eternal counsel, has decreed shall turn, and others he has decreed shall not turn. But all are addressed with this admonition and exhortation and overture, that as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, but that he should turn from his wickedness and live. Well, what then is this pleasure? If it's not the pleasure of God's decree as to what shall happen, what is it? It is a pleasure in their turning, whether that turning comes to pass according to God's plan or whether it doesn't. In what sense does God take pleasure in the turning to which he admonishes them, even though not all shall turn? How does he take pleasure in the turning that is envisaged and spoken of those who, even according to his purpose, will not turn? Well, he approves of that turning because it is holy, and he is holy. God approves of the turning to which he admonishes them. A holy God must approve and have approbation for turning from sin. He delights in their turning because he is holy. But there's more than that. He delights in the turning spoken of because he shows his love in the gospel offer. You mean that God can take pleasure in that which he has decreed will not come to pass? And the answer is yes. Does God love righteousness and hate iniquity? Yes, he does. Therefore, he must have a holy pleasure in the holiness that he demands of men, even in the case of those whom he has not determined to enable to repent and manifest it. And if God can have a holy pleasure in unfulfilled commands, he can have a loving delight in unfulfilled offers of mercy. And the offer of the gospel to sinners is not only an expression of God's holiness, tells them to turn from sin. It's an expression of his loving kindness when he offers forgiveness and acceptance and peace with God through Christ Jesus to all who hear the gospel. So this is a loving overture of mercy to sinners. The preaching of the gospel to sinners, all sinners, is an expression of the kindness of God to them. And if you are not a Christian, you cannot know whether you're elected to eternal life. But you can know, and you should know, that in the offer of the gospel, God offers mercy and forgiveness in Christ to you. And he does. Never mind trying to find out what you can't know. Listen to what you can know. That God commands you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he not only commands you, he graciously and lovingly invites you and exhorts you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, God has pleasure in the vindication of his honor and his justice, but not in the sufferings of men as such. But he has pleasure in the offers of mercy. He has a loving delight in offering forgiveness to guilty men and women in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this text, the river of life in Christ Jesus flows near to you in the offers, the overtures of mercy that God sends to poor, helpless, miserable, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. He sends the message to them in Christ Jesus, as if God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. Turn then. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. For why will you die? Why go to hell when such an offer is set before you in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? The angels of heaven rejoice in sinners repenting. Christ receives repenting sinners. God forgives repenting sinners. Turn ye, for why will ye die? Have I pleasure, any pleasure at all, in the death of him that dieth, and not that the wicked should turn from his wickedness and live?